My name is Tom Sullivan, the narrator from this part of sermon audio called The Narrated Puritan. I've just done a podcast going through Herman Hanko's article, Ought the Church to Pray for Revival, and I called my rebuttal, The Church Ought to Pray for Revival. But there were many things I didn't cover, and I think that they need some further elaboration. The reason that, though, I got interested in the subject again is I was looking at some of the articles or archives that are published by the Trinity Foundation. Its founder was the late John Robbins. But I was looking through some of the articles that are on this site, and you can tell very quickly that this John Robbins wasn't a fan of the subject of revivals. We know because he also linked to Ought the Church to Pray for Revival, which that really caught my eye. It told me where he was coming from immediately. I dealt with that in the last podcast, and I'm going to say a few more things about that. But he also quoted the Great Revival of Religion, 1740 to 1745, which is a critique of some of the things that were wrong about the First Great Awakening, and Charles Hodges' Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, which I first became familiar with in 1989 when I was having a talk with a brother who had graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary but was, interestingly enough, a real student of the Presbyterians and Princeton Theological Seminary. And he pointed me to a doctrinal dissertation. I won't have to name that here. It's not our subject. But also that I should look at Hodges' Constitutional History, and there's a section in there called The Great Revival. And I think he wanted to dampen my affection for Edwards. He wasn't too much of a fan of that. So that's where I first became familiar with Hodges. It's 100 pages from what I remember. And not only have I read it numerous times, in fact, I reread a good chunk of it before I started to do this present podcast, but I've narrated it at least twice, and my narration should be on sermon audio. But I have in my PDF reader, two tabs open, John Robbins' archived copy of that, which only goes to page 14, interestingly enough, which isn't by any means that whole article. The impression is left that Hodge really didn't believe in the validity of revivals, but if you even go to the very next page that he did not publish in his and put on his web page, it says that in many places, and he's talking about Hodge, the Great Awakening, in many places there was little of these evils. So Hodges focusing on the evils, the aberrations of the First Great Awakening. And if you're any student of revival at all, you have to give his work here its proper due. I mean, even Joseph Tracy, who wrote really the standard work on the Great Awakening, gives him its respect, even though he says he has to differ with him on some points. But Hodge says, Jonathan Dickinson and Samuel Davies successfully resisted their inroads within the sphere of their influence and in many other places. Listen, the soundness of the doctrine taught, the experience detailed, and the permanent effects produced, listen, abundantly attest the genuineness of the revival. In other words, a revival under their charge. To the Presbyterian Church, particularly, it was the commencement of a new life, the vigor of which is still felt in all of her veins. So let me correct myself. I was including the table of contents in that 100 pages, so it really goes from page 11 to page 101. But it's interesting that Robbins only printed 14 pages of this in this article. Again, in the original publishing, it says, through God's mercy, adds Mr. Tennant, we have been quite free from enthusiasm, so I'm assuming that's William Tennant Sr. Our people have followed the holy law of God, the word of prophecy, and not the impulses of their own minds. There have not been among us that I know of any visions except such as are by faith, namely clear and affecting views of the new and living way to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The leading characteristics of this work, and he's calling it a work, he's calling it a revival, were a deep conviction of sin, arising from clear apprehensions of the extent and spirituality of the divine law. This conviction consisted in an humbling sense both of guilt and corruption. It led to the acknowledgement of the justice of God and their condemnation of their entire helplessness in themselves. Now, this is all very interesting because if you compare this to what Herman Hankel wrote in his article, Ought the Church to Pray for Revival, none of these things does he mention are an important part of what really is called Reformation. He says, according to them, they attend this revival, and then he goes on to try to debunk it. We have to ask a question at this point, and that is, I'm about to read something from the 1859 Ulster Revival, and it's a lamentation of pastors about the state of how things were prior to this revival, and Hodge mentions it when he talks about the Great Revival prior to Edwards and Whitfield and so on, and that is there was a great declension of spirituality, a lack of prayer in the churches and so on. Now, after a revival, that changes. Singing becomes more lively. There's more of a spirit of grace and supplication among the people. So you have to ask yourself, if that is the case, to what do we attribute it? You really only have two choices, and Hankel only has one because he denies what we call the common influences of the Holy Spirit upon the non-elect. If you wonder what that is, and you happen to have A.W. Pink's commentary on Hebrews, and if you don't and you have a Kindle, get it for 99 cents. You can't beat it for that. But in his exposition of Hebrews 6, 4-6, right after his exposition, he has a separate chapter called The Twofold Working of the Holy Spirit, upon the Holy Spirit's work upon the unregenerate. Thomas Goodwin, in his Collected Works, Volume 6, The Work of the Holy Spirit and Salvation, talks about the common influences of the Holy Spirit upon the temporary believer, and we discuss that in the other podcast. So if you deny that, then you really only have one choice. If this isn't of God, it's of the devil. But anyway, let me read this. I just pulled this up from a magazine called The Christian Treasury for the year 1860. The author is talking about the state of condition of the churches prior to the revival that came not just there, but to America, to Scotland, to England, to Sweden, to Italy. All of these things have been documented. But here's what it says, and we'll go from there to talk about these things. Hitherto, says a minister of one of them, one of these churches, our condition was deplorable. The congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, worldly, and stingy in religious things. Twice I tried a prayer meeting of my elders, but failed. For after the fifth or sixth night, I was left alone, end quote. There seemed, says a second minister, great coldness and deadness. So deeply did I feel this, that on the Sabbath preceding the revival, I preached from Lamentations 5, 20 and 21, and said that I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly, and plainly for 11 years, yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted, end quote. The congregation, says the third minister, was in a most unsatisfactory state, in fact, altogether Laodicean. All along, I believed that the faithful use of the means of grace would be followed by their effects, as certainly as the tillage of a field is followed by a good crop, or as diligence in any profession is attended with success. And great was my disappointment as year after year passed, yet still there was no fruit, no outpouring of the Spirit. I wondered and was grieved at what seemed so mysterious. What alarmed me most was the indisposition, almost hostility of the people to meetings for prayer. They seemed mostly to think that they were well enough and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them. I had never been so desponding or distressed as during the weeks immediately preceding the awakening. I had almost ceased to hope. I felt as if I had almost were alone, no one mourning or praying with me, and I told my people I was appalled at their determination to have no prayer meetings and that we would not have a drop of the shower of grace which was going round, but would be left utterly reprobate, end quote. Now, in Charles Hodge's The Great Revival, he quotes Jonathan Edwards as saying that he believed to his Scottish correspondents that the revival may have been more pure there than it was in Northampton. One thing you really got to keep in mind is that Charles Hodge said of the Puritans, so we could say of Jonathan Edwards, that what seemed to be declension to him in our day would be revival to us. But the Scottish experience of the Great Awakening in Kilsyth with James Robe and McCulloch at Comslane were under attack as well by James Fisher, as I mentioned before, and Ralph Erskine. And to remedy this, McCulloch knew that one of the best ways to gain people's conscience that a revival had happened is to detail their conversion experiences. And I know that Hanko had an objection against this, and his objection was they make the detail of their experience, their testimony, that's their conversion. A pastor will listen to that and say, well, that's really good testimony, therefore we know you're converted. But I think it was because of agnostics to the teaching of revival, that's why he did this. So let me quote from the introduction. And for years, this wasn't in print, but there are 108 of these. So if this is the devil, he seems to be working against himself. But I'm not going to make that statement without proving it by reading some of this. So shortly after the outbreak of the revival, William McCulloch, probably for one thing, because they were under the attack of those who were the opponents of revival. It happens in every generation. It's happening now, and it happened in the day of Jonathan Edwards with Jonathan Mayhew and Charles Chauncey, which, incidentally, the two had become Unitarians. So he put together these testimonies that says more than 100 in all. After selecting and compiling a first set of narratives for publication, he circulated the volume to four ministerial colleagues scattered throughout various parts of Scotland in order to receive their editorial feedback. After each of these colleagues added their marginal annotations, the manuscripts were returned to McCulloch, who began to make arrangements with a local printer to get them published. Yet despite his ambitious efforts and the encouragement he had received from friends and colleagues, for reasons only known fully to himself, he never published the manuscripts. But since then, they have been published. So if we go into any of these testimonies, and this isn't to convince Herman Hanko, because these are the very things that he has problems with. In fact, his whole section on conversion shows he has no affection for what would typically be called a revival conversion. For you, my listener, I want you to make your own decision. As I say to my audience when I teach on revival, these are the facts that I have looked up and studied for years. You are the jury. Tell me, is this seem to be something that God would do, or is this a counterfeit? A married woman, age 37. When I was a child, my parents instructed me to pray in secret and for ordinary every day, especially at night. I kept up a fashion of it. I was always, through mercy, kept free from anything grossly vicious before the world, and it was my constant practice to go to the church on Sabbath days, when I could have convenience to go. I went about secret prayer and attended public ordinances, looking upon them as commanded duties, though I did not find my heart inclined and disposed to these or any other duties as I find it of late. Nor did I ever find the word come home with such power to my heart till last year. Only at some times, especially at sacrament occasions, I have found some more sweetness in some things I heard than at other times. The first time that I found the word come home with such an effectual, convincing power upon my soul was in hearing a sermon by a minister the first or second Sabbath of February 1742. On that text, John 3, verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." When that minister was urging the necessity of regeneration, he said it was more difficult to bring moral, civil persons that were blameless before the world to a sense of their need of Christ and to be denied to their own righteousness than to bring those that were outwardly gross and vicious and to see their perishing condition without him. And this he illustrated by a similitude of two men standing on the top of two houses, one in the streets below, between them, and so on. And she goes on for, it looks like, about five pages describing her awakening. And in the end it says, about the beginning of August 1742, having fallen into great affliction of body, of which many that saw me thought I would have died, and being at that time in great damps and darkness about my soul's condition, apprehending that the Lord had cast me off and forsaken me, a minister who came to see me, among other things, exhorted me, if I found no sensible evidence of God's favor and love at the time, to reflect if ever I had met with God in a sensible way, and had at any time been made to take hold of any words of the promise, to plead upon them with God that he would now confirm to me the word on which he had caused me formerly to hope. And while I was essaying to do good, that word came into my heart. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I find in my heart now, going on, for ordinary, a longing after gospel ordinances. Now think about this. You really don't have to think too hard, though. If she now has a longing after gospel ordinances, and she didn't before, something changed. And she said, I had much sweetness in attending them, more and more love to God and Christ and the people of God, yea, even to all, and more disposition to the duty God calls me to, and so on. But typically in these churches that deny the doctrine of revivals, they don't relate these kind of experiences, because what they hold to, as I said before, is a covenant children, that they are in covenant because of their infant baptism, nurturing, that is, the family brings them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they are catechized and so on, and for the most part, nobody knows the day of their conversion, it is assumed. They would say, well, I never knew a time when I didn't believe Christ. I never knew a time when I didn't follow him. In some cases, that may be true. But certainly, in a bygone day, that was the exception, not the rule. In these churches, not only is it now the rule, any other conversion that somebody has a testimony of, they would look at as suspect. So let's quote Herman Hanko, something I didn't mention before. He says, one can perhaps understand the need people feel for revival. In these times of spiritual darkness and lethargy, when our own spiritual life is so cold, there is something about revivalism that brings with it a promise that is eminently attractive. By a cultivation of the inner life, by a special effusion of the Spirit, by an outpouring from above in which the Spirit enters the heart in unusual and powerful ways, one is transported into the very presence of God himself. Well, he's laid down the foundation for that charge because he talked about some of the aberrations that went on in the 1905 Welsh revival. But that's certainly not what is aimed at in revival. He says, by this, the Spirit enters the heart in unusual and powerful ways. One is transported into the very presence of God himself, there to be united with God in this totally otherworldly, rapturous, emotional joy which transcends anything that can be found in this world. There is a siren song in that. There is particularly sensuous appeal of Satan in that sort of thing. And the colder one's spiritual life becomes, the more that sort of thing seems to be desirable. He calls it revivalism. He calls it seeking revivalism. We just say it's a manifestation that the person has come to the conviction that he is in a seriously backslidden state, and he should have no desire to stay there. He says there is a siren song in that. There is a particularly sensuous appeal of Satan in that sort of thing. And the colder one's spiritual life becomes, the more that sort of thing seems to be desirable. So he calls that desire mysticism, if it happens during a revival. But the Reverend Samuel Buell, in the year 1742 in February, came to Northampton to replace Jonathan Edwards in the pulpit because Edwards was out of town. And the whole town seemed to be in a great and continual commotion day and night, and there was indeed a very great revival of religion. But what was its fruits? But it was principally among professors. The appearances of a work of conversion were in no measure as great as they had been the summer before. When I came home, I found the town in very extraordinary circumstances, such as, in some respects, I never saw it in before. This is Samuel Buell. Samuel Buell continued here a fortnight or 3 weeks after I returned, there being still great appearances attending his labors, many in their religious affections being raised far beyond what they had ever been before. And there were some instances, and this is where we have the red flag, and let's see how he deals with it. There were some instances of persons lying in a sort of trance, remaining perhaps for a whole 24 hours motionless with their senses locked up, but in the meantime under strong imaginations, as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. But here's what he says. But when the people were raised to this height, Satan took the advantage, and his interposition in many instances soon became very apparent, and a great deal of caution and pains were found necessary to keep the people, many of them, from running wild, end quote. And I would say as he went on and he studied these things more, remember, Edwards was only about 32 years old during the Northampton revival. It was detailed in a book called A Narrative of Many Surprising Conversions. But this is what Edwards did back then. In the month of March, I led the people into a solemn public renewal of their covenant with God. To that end, having made a draft of a covenant, I first proposed it to some of the principal men in the church, then to the people in their several religious associations in various parts of the town, then to the whole congregation in public, and then I deposited a copy of it in the hands of each of the four deacons, that all who desired it might resort to them and have opportunity to view and consider it. Then the people in general that were about 14 years of age or older, first subscribed the covenant with their hands, and then on a day of fasting and prayer, altogether presented themselves before the Lord in his house and stood up and solemnly manifested their consent to it as their vow to God. The covenant was as follows. So he's saying that Satan enters into these people, takes advantage of it. This is a Hankoth charge. But let's see if this is a fruit that Satan would like to create within believers. Entered into and subscribed by the people of God at Northampton, and owned before God in his house as their vow to the Lord, and made a solemn act of public worship by the congregation in general that were above 14 years of age on a day of fasting and prayer for the continuance and increase of the gracious presence of God in that place. March 16, 1742, acknowledging God's great goodness to us, a sinful and unworthy people, and the blessed manifestations and fruits of his gracious presence in the town, both formally and lately, and particularly in the very late spiritual revival, and adorn the glorious majesty, power, and grace of God manifested in the present wonderful outpouring of His Spirit in many parts of this land, in this place, and lamenting our past backslidings and ungrateful departings from God, and humbly begging of God that He would not mark our iniquities, but for Christ's sake, come over the mountains of our sins and visit us with His salvation and continue the tokens of His presence with us, and yet more gloriously pour out His blessed Spirit upon us and make us all partakers of the divine blessings He is at this day bestowing here. And in many parts of this land, we do this day present ourselves before the Lord to renounce our evil ways. We put away our abominations from before God's eyes, and with one accord to renew our engagements to seek and serve God, and particularly do now solemnly promise and vow to the Lord as follows. And this goes on for a number of more pages. But for Herman Hanko to gain the desired conviction of his audience would never focus on that. The thing that he's going to focus on to prove his point are the persons lying in a sort of trance, remaining perhaps for a whole 24 hours motionless and with their senses locked up, but in the meantime under strong imaginations and so on. So he's going to try to debunk the revival and call it revivalism because something like that happened. So I could multiply for hours the testimonies of those who revival came to their churches and they gave testimony of it. Most of these ended up during the year 1800. They started a magazine called the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine, where many of these stories were documented. But let's see the fruit of this revival. Was the fruit of this revival some kind of ecstasy where the person was in a mystical trance? Quote, the first appearance of the work was sudden and unexpected. The awakening, the revival. The second Sabbath in October 1798, I exchanged with a brother in the ministry. On my return the next evening, I found a young person under deep religious impressions. The morning following, I found two other youths with the one first awakened, whose minds were likewise impressed. On the evening of this day, a sermon was preached by a neighboring minister. The meeting was uncommonly full, and the arrows of conviction reached some hearts. The next day, it was affecting to see by the rising of the sun, awakened youths going into my house to know what they should do to be saved. On the ensuing Sabbath, the work was visible in the house of God, and the conference in the evening was full and very serious. The next day, when a sermon was preached by a neighboring minister, almost a whole parish came to meeting, and the work appeared to be going on. Being called one evening to visit a neighbor in distress of mind, I received from her the following information. I was sober and thoughtful when a child. I used to attend secret prayer, thought I loved good people, and finally concluded I was a Christian. But hearing that the work of God had begun among us, I thought it became me to examine on what foundation I stood when I found I was building on the sand. So according to Henkel, these people are seeking that mystical experience. And he does say that the devil is the one that's driving them on to that. So is it the devil that awakens a false convert to the seriousness of his false profession, convinces he or she is a hypocrite, and that they are building their house on the sand? I address your conscience. Does that make any sense whatsoever? On Monday night, to go on, my hope perished. I do not know that I ever saw anyone in bodily distress manifest greater anguish. But before morning, she found relief by having, as she hoped, her will bowed and swallowed up in the will of God. The next week, on Wednesday, November 1st, a sermon was preached, and there were but half as many present as on the week before, and we were greatly afraid that all was about to decline and die. This is indeed a trying hour. No fond parent ever watched the fever of his child at the hour of its crisis with more anxious and interested feelings than numbers of God's praying friends watched the work of the Spirit at this critical moment. The thoughts of its going off were more dreadful than the grave. It was not long, however, before it appeared that God had, in very deed, come to carry on his work, and the hearts of Zion's friends were elated with fresh hopes. The solemnity of the season cannot be communicated. It can be known only by experience. A brother in the ministry, among whose people the same work had begun, told me that he had seen 20 in a room, the most of them mortally sick and at the point of death, but that the scene was not so impressive as to see a house filled with souls in distress, sensible of impending and eternal wrath. As Archibald Alexander says, why would the devil do that before this conviction comes? Even though this is legal conviction, the unregenerate are usually as obdurate and obtuse, as in darkness and as asleep, as he would desire them to be. Why awaken them to give them a false hope? They're living in a false hope. Quote, an awful silence reigned, unless when it was broken by the cry, what shall I do to be saved? But it was not long before, as we hope, one and another were brought to repentance and faith. To behold poor sinners who were but yesterday on the brink of destruction and wholly unreconciled to God, now brought to submit to him and to hear them sing the new song, entirely surpassed all the victories of the most famous kings and generals of our world. The work was by no means noisy. In other words, it didn't have all of the aberrations that some revivals do, but rational, deep, and still. Poor sinners began to see that everything in the Bible was true. Is that the work of the devil? Does the devil want people to be awakened to see that everything in the Bible is true? They saw that they were wholly sinful and in the hand of a sovereign God. The first you would know of persons under awakening was that they would be at all the religious meetings and manifest a silent and eager attention. Now, is that the work of the devil? What are called the hard sayings, such as the doctrines of total depravity, election, and the like, were well received. Those who were once angry when these things were preached would cease to object when thoroughly convicted and rather smite upon their breasts, end quote. Now, the doctrine of total depravity and the other things that they were now anxious to hear is not a disregard for doctrine. But what does Hankel say? This delusion, this revivalism, manifests itself in two ways. It manifests itself, first of all, in a carelessness or indifference toward doctrine, even to the point where it considers doctrine a detriment to true spiritual life. So he quotes Ian Paisley, and this is really reaching because he doesn't know the story. Paisley writes about someone involved in a revival that was a prayer revival in Ireland in 1858-1859. And that person was asked whether or not he was a Calvinist, and this was his answer. And it happened to be a woman. It wasn't a guy at all anyway. I would not wish to be more or less a Calvinist than our Lord and his apostles. But I do not care to talk on mere points of doctrine. I would rather speak of the experience of salvation and the soul. Now, why doesn't Herman Hankel tell us the whole story? Because Ian Paisley would tell you what was going on, and he omits it. This is the whole story. In the spring of 1856, an English lady, she was a Baptist, by the name of Mrs. Colville, came to Ballymena from Gateshead because she had time and money to spend for God. She began a program of house-to-house visitation with a view of winning souls for Christ. In November, she returned to England in low spirits, thinking that God had not acknowledged her labors and feeling that her work had been unfruitful. However, she was wrong. Just a few days before she left, she had visited a certain Miss Brown of Connor, about 5 miles from Ballymena. On calling at this house, she had found two other ladies present, as well as a young man called James McKilkin. McKilkin came from the parish of Connor, about 5 miles from Ballymena, and he worked in a linen warehouse in the town. Miss Brown and her companions were involved in a discussion on the subjects of predestination and free will. When she entered the house, the others asked Mrs. Colville whether or not she was a Calvinist. She did not answer this question directly, but rather spoke to the little group about the importance of seeking a personal interest in the Savior and the need of the new birth. What she had to say concerning the Savior left a profound impression spiritually upon James McKilkin, and shortly after he became a Christian. So, what's the point? These aren't Christians. They were unconverted people having an argument about predestination. So that she would not get sidetracked, she wants to present the gospel. She wants them converted. You can talk about predestination after the fact. You can study these things out after the fact. She wasn't saying that she doesn't study doctrine. She's saying now is not the time to talk about supralapsarianism, or was there a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, or does God have emotivity? Those things can come later. The need right now is your conversion. Doesn't that make sense? So let me answer another one of his charges, because he's saying that these people in their view of conversion are Arminian. He says revivalism adopts the view of conversion that holds to the false doctrine that salvation rests in man's hands. He says, I know that the Puritans would dispute this because they want to appear as proponents of sovereign grace. Nevertheless, they teach that there is a common grace worked by the Spirit in the hearts of all, which grace puts all in a spiritual position to accept or reject Christ. So he's charging them with prevenient grace, which they don't believe at all for a second. So let's look at human nature in a fourfold state. And the reason to quote Thomas Boston here is it's because Thomas Boston is in his crosshairs. because he was one of the Merrill men, and he's charging these guys with Arminianism and teaching that there is a spirit that allows them, once that spirit comes in, to either reject or embrace Christ. Let's see what Thomas Boston says. Question: has God promised to convert and save those who, in the use of means, something that Hanko denies, use of means, praying, reading your Bible, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, attending sermons, and so on. Is God under obligation, or do they prepare themselves as what he is asking in the use of means if they do what they can towards their own relief? Answer: listen, we may not speak wickedly for God. Natural men, being strangers to the covenant of promise, Ephesians 2:12, have no such promise made to them. Nevertheless, they do not act rationally unless they exert the powers they have. That is what we call natural ability. They lack moral ability. I mean, nobody has superglued their lips shut so they cannot pray. He is saying it is possible. In other words, it's up to God. It's his mercy, but it is possible. This course, using the means of grace, may succeed with them. If you do what you can, he means in your natural abilities, not in your moral ability, it may be God will do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. This is sufficient to determine a man in a manner of the utmost importance. Pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Perhaps it may be. It doesn't depend on you. It depends upon a sovereign God. Now, one of the best testimonies I have ever read of what is called a law work prior to conversion, to use the words of Paul, a spirit of bondage and fear. These things are the work of the law in conviction. They are not part of regeneration. A reprobate may go thus far and still be a reprobate. Cases of conscience, William Perkins. From the diary of David Brainerd in his conversion testimony, he's been under awakening for some time. And then he got to this point. All this time, the Spirit of God was powerfully at work within me, and I was inwardly pressed to relinquish all self-confidence, all hopes of ever helping myself by any means whatsoever. And the conviction of my lost estate was sometimes so clear and manifest before my eyes that it was as if it had been declared to me in so many words, it is done forever, impossible to deliver yourself. For about 3 or 4 days, my soul was thus greatly distressed. At some turns, for a few moments, I seemed to myself lost and undone, but then would shrink back immediately from the sight, because I dare not venture myself into the hands of God as wholly helpless and at the disposal of a sovereign pleasure. Does it sound like the Holy Spirit entered into him and now he had an inclination to receive Christ by his own will? Is that what he is trying to establish here? Is that what he is trying to teach happen in his conversion? Of course not. Listen to this. I dared not see that important truth concerning myself that I was dead in trespasses and sins. But when I had, as it were, thrust away these views of myself at any time, I felt distressed to have the same discoveries of myself again, for I greatly feared being given over of God to final stupidity, and he means obduracy. When I thought of putting it off to a more convenient season, the conviction was so close and powerful with regard to the present time that it was the best and probably the only time that I dared not put it off. It was the sight of truth concerning myself, truth respecting my state as a creature fallen and alienated from God, and that consequently could make no demands on God for mercy, but must subscribe to the absolute sovereignty of the divine being. The sight of the truth, I say, my soul shrank away from and trembled to think of beholding. Thus, he that does evil, as all unregenerate men continually do, hates the light of truth, neither cares to come come to it, because it will reprove his deeds and show him his just deserts. John 3:20. And though sometime before I had taken much pains, as I thought, to submit to the sovereignty of God, yet I mistook the thing, and did not once imagine the seeing and being made experimentally sensible of this truth, which my soul now so much dreaded and trembled at, was the frame of soul that I had been so earnest in pursuit of before this. And here is what I said in the last podcast, that Archibald Alexander used the proverb, man's extremity is now God's opportunity. And David Brainerd says, but after a considerable time spent in such like exercises and distresses, one morning while I was walking in a solitary place as usual, I at once saw that all my contrivances and projects to effect or procure deliverance and salvation for myself were utterly in vain. I was brought quite to a stand as finding myself totally lost. I had thought many times before that the difficulties in my way were very great, but now I saw in another and very different light that it was forever impossible for me to do anything towards helping or delivering myself. I then thought of blaming myself that I had not done more and been more engaged while I had opportunity, for it seemed now as if the season of doing was forever over and gone. But I instantly saw that let me have done what I would, it would no more have tended to my helping myself than what I had done, that I had made all the pleas I could ever have made to all eternity, and that all my pleas were vain. The tumult that had been before in my mind was now quieted, and I was something eased of that distress which I felt while struggling against the sight of myself and of the divine sovereignty. I had the greatest certainty that my state was forever miserable for all that I could do, and wondered that I had never been sensible of it before. Now I saw there was no necessary connection between my prayers and a bestowment of divine mercy, that they laid not the least obligation upon God to bestow his grace upon me, and that there was no more virtue or goodness in them than there would be in my paddling with my hand in the water, which was the comparison I then had in my mind. And this because they were not performed from any love or regard to God. Another refutation of something that Hankel tried to establish in his article. I saw that I had been heaping up my devotions before God, fasting, praying, and so on, pretending and indeed really thinking sometimes that I was aiming at the glory of God, whereas I never once truly intended it, but only my own happiness. Everything he's saying was done with mercenary motives, selfish motives. He wanted the deliverance. He had no affection for the deliverer, and the Holy Spirit did not come within him in this state of awakening and make it possible for his inclination to do otherwise until he is effectually called. I saw that as I had never done anything for God, I had no claim on anything from him but perdition on account of my hypocrisy and mockery. Oh, how different did my duties now appear from what they used to do. I used to charge them with sin and imperfection, but this was only on account of the wanderings and vain thoughts attending them, and not because I had no regard to God in them, for this I thought I had. But when I saw evidently that I had regard to nothing but self-interest, then they appeared a vile mockery of God, self-worship, and a continual course of lies, so that I now saw that something worse had attended my duties than barely a few wanderings and so on, for the whole was nothing but self-worship and a horrid abuse of God, in quote. That is the Puritan doctrine as well. And it is a violation of the ninth commandment to suppose that the Puritans taught anything other than that. So then he defines conversion and reform thought as not an unusual, once for all, extraordinary, inexplicable experience through which one passes from the dark night of the soul to rapturous union with God. No Puritan ever thought that it did. They distinguished between regeneration, a change in the governing disposition of the soul in which the mind is now enlightened to perceive the things of God which it couldn't before, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the affections which were at enmity against God before, Romans 8:7, now have a holy desire within them for God, and the will which was disinclined to anything holy now is inclined to God. That's regeneration. The effect of that is conversion. They never taught that that was a one-time experience. It immediately issues in sanctification, and this is what he's denying that they taught. So let me educate those who will listen. We quote John Owen's treatise on indwelling sin, and remember, in the same Collected Works, Volume 6, he has a treatise called The Mortification of Sin and another treatise on temptation. Does this sound like he thought that conversion was a one-time experience and there's no mortification of sin after the fact? He says, "That which I principally fix upon," this is what I'm trying to communicate, "in reference to our present design, this is our duty. From this place of the apostle is that which was first laid down, namely, that there is an exceeding efficacy and power in the remainder of indwelling sin in believers with a constant inclination and working towards evil. What is the result? Awake, therefore, all of you, in whose hearts is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you, as on Samson of old, but is in you also. He is at work by all ways of force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and ways of God? Would you not wound your consciences and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you keep your garments undefiled and escape the woeful temptations and pollutions of the days in which we live? Would you be preserved from the number of the apostates in these latter days? Awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these and innumerable other evils, is also of the ruin of all the souls that perish in the world. How do they perish? Because they do not use these means of grace." He's not talking about cause and effect. He establishes that in chapter 1 of the mortification of sin. He is establishing that these are the means toward that end, sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now I have opened up his treatise on the mortification of sin. Does he make it sound like conversion was a one-time event in the past that has no present duty? Listen, persons, Christian believers, ought to kill their sin. The next thing we see in the words of Romans 8, verse 13, is that the persons who were assigned a duty of mortification in the conditional, "if you mortify," are Christian believers. This is clear from the pertinent verses in the context. You believers, you for whom there is no condemnation, verse 1, doesn't mean that this isn't your duty. You who are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, verse 9. You in whom the spirit of life is in you, verses 10 and 11. This duty is assigned to you. It is a notable fruit of the sort of superstition and self-righteousness this world is full of to impose this duty on anyone else. It is a great work and design of merely religious people who are ignorant of the gospel. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, John 15, 5. This description of the duty and those to whom the duty is assigned is the main foundation of this discussion. The best believers, who are certainly free from the condemning power of sin, should still strive every day for the rest of their life to put to death the power of indwelling sin, end quote. John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, Collected Works, Volume 6. Well, I was going to discuss something else in Herman Henkel's writing about we ought to pray for revival, but I want to end on a positive note because I want to instruct about revival. If you've made it this far, chances are you believe that there really is a such thing as real Holy Spirit wrought revival when God comes in His manifest presence upon His church. So let me read. I said in the appendix that in William Sprague's lectures on revival, when I teach on revival, are a number of letters that William Sprague actually asked for these people to write in because they were some of the best, mostly Presbyterian pastors in the day, and to share either about the revivals that came to their congregation or to give instruction on revivals. Which so the first letter is from the Reverend Archibald Alexander. He was a professor of theology in Princeton Theological Seminary, and this is March 9th, 1832. Reverend and dear sir, in compliance with your request, I send you a few thoughts on revivals. I'm gratified to learn that you are about to publish some lectures on this interesting subject. I hope they will be extensively useful, and if you should judge that anything which I may write would subserve a valuable purpose, you are at liberty to make use of this letter as you may think best. 1. A revival or religious excitement may exist and be very powerful and affect many minds when the producing cause is not the Spirit of God, and when the truth of God is not the means of the awakening. This we must believe unless we adopt the opinion that the Holy Spirit accompanies error by His operations as well as truth, which would be blasphemous. Religious excitements have been common among pagans, Mohammedans, heretics, and papists, and in our own time there have been great religious excitements among those who reject the fundamental doctrines of the gospel, as for example among the Christians or Unitarians. By Christians he means a sect that was started between Barton W. Stone and Alexander and Thomas Campbell. And I just learned in my study of revival that the first Christians church was here in Owensboro, Kentucky. And basically, they're like the Church of Christ, no creed but Christ. And he says, and the Campbellites who deny the proper divinity of our Lord and the scriptural doctrine of the atonement. The whole religion of the Shakers also consists in enthusiastic excitement. Hence, it is evident that revivals ought to be distinguished into such as are genuine and such as are spurious. And the distinction should depend on the doctrines inculcated, on the measures adopted, and the fruits produced. Beloved, says the Apostle John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Again, a revival or religious excitement may take place when a few persons only are under the saving operations of the Holy Spirit, but when many are affected by sympathy and by the application of extraordinary means of awakening the feelings. I have seen a powerful religious impression pervade a large congregation at once, so that very few remain unaffected, and most express their feelings by the strongest signs, and yet, as it afterwards appeared, very few of them became permanently serious. Besides, when the Spirit operates savingly on some, there is reason to think that its common operations are experienced by many. The minds of the people generally become more serious and tender, and many are deeply convinced of the necessity of religion and engage earnestly in prayer and in attendance on the other means of grace. Now, while so many are affected, but few may be truly converted, and no human wisdom is adequate to discern between those who are savingly wrought upon and those who are only the subjects of the common operations of the Holy Spirit, the tree which is covered with blossoms often produces little fruit. The wind which agitates the whole forest may tear up but few trees by the roots. Thus there may be great and promising appearances, and yet very little fruit. Temporary believers may use the same language and exhibit to others precisely the same appearance as true converts. This consideration should be sufficient to prevent the practice lately introduced of admitting persons to the communion of the church at the very meeting at which they were first awakened. There may be cases in which well-instructed persons of known good character may be received to the Lord's table as soon as they profess a hope of acceptance with God, but these should be considered exceptions to the general rule. Often the impressions produced at a public meeting where strong excitements are applied to awaken the feelings are as evanescent as a morning cloud or early dew. And many of those who become truly pious entertain for a while hopes that which they afterwards are convinced to be unfounded, and to pronounce such persons converted at once and hurry their admission to the Lord's table would be the most effectual method of preventing their saving conversion. There may be an error on the other side of too long a delay and of discouraging real believers from approaching the table of the Lord, but the error is on the safest side. Number three, a real work of the Spirit may be mingled with much enthusiasm and disorder, but its beauty will be marred and its progress retarded by every such spurious mixture. Thus also, individuals who are the subjects of special grace may for a while be carried away with erroneous notions and extravagant feelings. We must not, therefore, condemn all as deluded souls who manifest some signs of enthusiasm. But under the same revival or general excitement, while some are renewed and engrafted into Christ, others may be entirely under the influence of error, spiritual pride, and delusion. When a son of man sows good seed in his field, will not the enemy be busy in sowing tares? And doubtless it often happens that by the rashness, fanaticism, and extravagance of a few persons, especially if they be leaders, an ill report may be brought up against a work in which the Spirit of God has been powerfully operating. The opinion that it is dangerous to oppose fanaticism lest we hinder the work of God is most unfounded. We cannot more effectually promote genuine revivals than by detecting and suppressing fanaticism, which is their counterfeit and injures their reputation among intelligent men more than all other causes. But I come now to speak of genuine revivals where the gospel is preached in its purity, and where the people have been well instructed in the doctrines of Christianity. In a revival, it makes the greatest difference in the world whether the people have been carefully taught by catechizing and where they are ignorant of the truths of the Bible. In some cases, revivals are so remarkably pure that nothing occurs with which any pious man can find fault. There is not only no wildness and extravagance, but very little strong commotion of the animal feelings. The Word of God distills upon the mind like the gentle rain, and the Holy Spirit comes down like the dew, diffusing a blessed influence on all around. Such a revival affords the most beautiful sight ever seen upon earth. Its aspects give us a lively idea of what will be the general state of things in the latter day glory and some faint image of the heavenly state. The impressions on the minds of the people in such a work are the exact counterpart of the truth, just as the impression on the wax corresponds to the seal. In such revivals, there is great solemnity and silence. The convictions of sin are deep and humbling. The justice of God and the condemnation of sinner is felt and acknowledged. Every other refuge but Christ is abandoned. The heart at first is made to feel its own impenetrable hardness, but when least expected, it dissolves under a grateful sense of God's goodness and Christ's love. Light breaks in upon the soul either by a gradual dawning or by a sudden flash. Christ is revealed through the gospel, and a firm and often a joyful confidence of salvation through him is produced. A benevolent, forgiving, meek, humble, and contrite spirit predominates. The love of God is shed abroad, and with some joy unspeakable and full of glory fills the soul. A spirit of devotion is enkindled. The Word of God becomes exceedingly precious. Prayer is the exercise in which the soul seems to be in its proper element, because by it God is approached and his presence felt and beauty seen. And a newborn soul lives by breathing after the knowledge of God, after communion with God, and after conformity to his will. Now also springs up in the soul an extinguishable desire to promote the glory of God and to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth, and by that means to the possession of eternal life. The sincere language of the heart is, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? That God may send upon his church many such revivals is my daily prayer, and many such have been experienced in our country, and I trust are still going forward in our churches. End quote. Archibald Alexander, Appendix 1, Letter 1, and William Sprague's Lectures on Revival of Religion. Thank you for tuning into this. I'm thankful that there is some interest in this. I wish it was a lot more, but I'm doing what little I can to instruct people about the history of revivals and what is pure and what is spurious within them. Thomas Sullivan, the Narrated Puritan on SermonAudio.com.